David Martin Lloyd Jones once said, "The church has had to fight for her life from the very beginning. From the moment it was born, the church has faced a world that has done everything it could to exterminate Christianity." I think even as American Christians, we're beginning to understand that kind of statement more and more. The world most certainly is trying to exterminate Christianity in a variety of different ways. And I think we sense this. You probably sense this more and more in your own personal life, perhaps in the workplace. And I think we are seeing this happen to a degree in our own nation's life. And so it's imperative for us to know how we should respond to hostility, how we should live in the face of adversity, how we should witness for Christ. Well, thankfully, we don't have to try to figure all of this out on our own. We have some wonderful examples from church history that can show us the way we should go. Some shining examples that light the way for us. And tonight we're going to learn from one such light, Stephen. Stephen, his name means crowned or garland. It was a Greek word that was used for a crown of glory whenever an Olympic athlete would win a race. This was really the perfect name for this man, a man who stood so tall on his final day and was crowned as the first Christian martyr. He lived his life for Christ. He gave his life for Christ in order that the gospel of Christ might advance. And indeed it did through his life. He really exemplifies for us the maxim by Tertullian, who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Last time we were in Acts, I mentioned that Stephen's witness and his eventual martyrdom would be used of God in a great way to advance the gospel. God would use his witness to push the gospel beyond Jerusalem, on into Judea and Samaria, just as the Lord promised at his ascension. In a way, Stephen bridges the gap between the two most prominent figures in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul. So far, we have seen Peter exert his leadership, and beginning in Acts chapter 9, we're going to see Paul come to the fore and Peter start to fade away. But in between those chapters, we see Stephen in chapters 6 and 7, and then Philip, who preached the gospel in Samaria and also to the Ethiopian eunuch. And no doubt Stephen's martyrdom even left an indelible mark upon Philip, affected him and his ministry. So we can begin to see as Acts unfolds the progression that the Lord foretold, going from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the whole world. Peter ministered primarily to the Jewish people, and Paul primarily to the Gentiles. And in between, as I said, you have Stephen, whose brief ministry was mainly to Jews from Gentile lands. So you can see the transition that's happening here. As Acts 8:1 indicates, after Stephen's death, the church was catapulted beyond Jerusalem into the rest of the world. It says in that verse, the saints were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Also, when we look at Stephen, we see a sort of forerunner to Paul the Apostle. So we're going to see tonight, Stephen went in and confronted the synagogues, preached the gospel to them, and we see this same pattern, of course, in Paul throughout the rest of Acts. Whenever he went to a new city on his journeys, he would first of all go to the synagogues and preach the gospel there. Also, like Stephen, Paul was repeatedly being physically persecuted. It's even possible that Paul's first encounter with the gospel was through Stephen. So without question, Stephen's martyrdom impacted Paul greatly. Stephen played a crucial role in the early history of the church. Because of his character and of his courageous witness, he proves that a Christian can have an impact no matter how short his life or ministry may be. The impact of his ministry doesn't depend on its length. He reminds us that the ministry of a courageous Christian, though brief, can have far-reaching and lasting effects. When you look at Stephen's life, you're not going to find any passage of Scripture that gives a long list of all of his converts. You're not going to see that. But let's understand here tonight, his ministry was in no way less important than others, like Paul. He succeeded in his mission that God gave him. He planted the gospel seeds that others would later come along and water, and a harvest that others would later come along and reap. So in the eyes of the world, Stephen was a colossal failure. He was just a blasphemer that deserved to die. But in reality, Stephen was one of the most noble men that God used greatly. If you recall, in the beginning of Acts 6, we got our first glimpse of Stephen and his Christ-like character. You'll remember, out of the thousands of men who were in the Jerusalem church, he was one of the seven men chosen to help in the daily distribution of food to the widows. You remember there was a dispute that arose between the Grecian Christians in Jerusalem and the Hebrew Christians, because the Grecian Christians felt that their widows were being ignored by the Hebrew Christians. You'll remember that ultimately the apostles resolved this problem. They got organized. The church chose seven men, and the apostles appointed these seven men of good repute to oversee the daily distribution of food and money, clothing, other needs that the widows had. So these men would relieve the apostles of this duty, and among these seven, what we could call proto-deacons, was Stephen. In fact, Stephen, if you recall, was the guy who headed up the lists. And Luke gave him the highest commendation out of all of those seven men who were mentioned, which just goes to show the high esteem that the church had for Stephen. And we're going to see why this is the case in chapters 6 and 7. In these chapters, Luke is going to first of all show us in our text for tonight, chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, Stephen the man. And then as we work through chapter 7, we're going to see his message and his martyrdom. So first of all, tonight we're going to see Luke's description of Stephen as a man. And from him, we learn this lesson. We must have a Christ-like character if we are to have a courageous witness for Christ. Please follow along with me as I read Luke's record of Stephen, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Well, a moment ago I proposed a two-part application for us from these verses, and I'm going to emphasize the two parts of that application separately for our 2 points tonight. First of all, we must have a Christ-like character if we are to have a courageous witness for Christ. So the emphasis I want to place here is on the test or the character of Stephen. Stephen was like Christ. His heartbeat throughout his life, to his very last breath, was that of Christ's. He lived as Christ lived. And he even, as we're going to see eventually, he even died in a similar fashion to Christ. His ministry, his arrest, his trial are all strikingly similar to the Lord Jesus. Stephen was a Christ-like man, as the opening verses of chapter 6 reveal. In chapter 6, Luke gives 6 descriptors of Stephen. And each one of these, and you might even want to mark this in your Bible, each one of them uses the word full. What does full mean? Well, it means that something is filled or controlled by something or someone. So Stephen was controlled by 5 factors: spirit, wisdom, faith, grace, and power. We've already seen 3 of these 5 factors when Luke recorded how he was one of the 7 proto-deacons. So before we get into the descriptors of our text that I just read a moment ago, let's again just quickly refresh ourselves on those 3 other factors that were already listed. First of all, back in verse 3 of chapter 6, we learn that, like Stephen, Christ-like character is full of the Holy Spirit. This quality is mentioned of Stephen both in verse 3 as well as verse 5, and it was one of the requirements that the apostles laid down for the proto-deacons, for those who would serve tables. Verse 3 records, the apostles told the Jerusalem church to pick out from among you 7 men full of the Spirit. So the instructions to the church in Jerusalem are simply this: you need to choose out men who are marked by a life that is under the control of God's Spirit, and a life that bears forth the fruit of the Spirit. They needed to be men who were known for their submission to the Spirit of God, their obedience to the Spirit of God, who would in turn empower them and purify them. Luke again affirms this quality in Stephen in verse 5, where he says Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. So like Jesus, Stephen was marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. Stephen was a man who progressively matured in his Christian life. Now, he wasn't perfect, obviously not. He was a sinner saved by grace. But he looked more and more like the Lord Jesus as he continued to yield to the Spirit of God in every area of his life. And as we do the same, as we submit to the Spirit's control of our lives, as we depend upon the Spirit, as we look to the Spirit for empowerment to live the Christian life, fruit in our life will grow as well. As we see in our passage, this fruit will also back up our witness to the lost. The unsaved will not only hear what we have to say about Jesus, but because the Spirit of God is empowering us, they're going to see Jesus in us. And you've got to have both of those together, don't you? If you're going to have a strong witness, people not only need to hear us say the right things, they need to see us living the right way, living as Christ. And if those 2 components are not together, if one or both of them are missing, then obviously our witness for Christ is going to be weakened. As verse 10 implies, the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit came out boldly in Stephen's witness. He spoke powerfully, as we're going to see in verse 10 when he debated with these Hellenistic Jews. And then later in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, it's noted that he was full of the Spirit in his defense before the Sanhedrin. So he was a man full of the Spirit. Next, he was full of wisdom. So like Stephen, Christ-like character is full of wisdom. The second qualification that was given for the proto-deacons. Stephen demonstrated wisdom in his witness before the synagogue leaders, as we are going to see in verse 10. He was skilled. And you remember from this morning when I mentioned the word wisdom, it has that idea of skillfulness, like a craftsman, like a furniture maker. He has a knowledge and he applies that knowledge. He has a skill. He uses that skill and something beautiful comes of it. It's interesting. The Greek word for wisdom is only used 4 times in the book of Acts. And you know what? Every time the word wisdom is used in Acts, it is applied in some way to Stephen. He was a man full of wisdom. He was a man who knew God and knew his word and therefore could skillfully use the word. He could skillfully live a life that was pleasing to the Lord God. As I said this morning, wisdom requires knowledge, but wisdom is much more than just knowledge. It's practical application of knowledge, starting with a knowledge of Christ and His cross. I just remind us again, the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but it is to us who are being saved, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's just again remind ourselves, God's wisdom is summed up in Jesus and His cross. Why is that the case? Because Christ and His cross humble human pride and at the same time exalt God's grace. And this is where wisdom starts, by us being put in our proper place. And that is where Stephen lived. He lived a humble life before God and exalted the grace of God. Let's understand here tonight, none of us can live a Christ-centered life. None of us can live a Christ and cross-centered life unless we are constantly meditating on what Christ did for us on the cross. And this is the kind of life Stephen lived, and as a result, he was a man that was full of wisdom. Further, from verse 5, like Stephen, Christ-like character is full of faith. That's how Stephen is described in verse 5, full of faith. Obviously, we know all Christians place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But we also know in Scripture that there are varying degrees of faith among Christians, varying degrees of assurance that differ from Christian to Christian. The Scriptures talk about some Christians who have strong faith while others have weak faith. Jesus spoke of some of His disciples as having little faith while others had great faith. Well, Stephen is described as a man that's full of faith. He was a man who could engage the difficulties in his life and realize that God is in control over all things. And this is revealed in his sermon in chapter 7. You see a very strong belief in the sovereignty of God over all things in that sermon. He believed that God was in complete control of history and in his own personal life. And so when it came time to fight, he didn't shrink back from the fight. He was willing to fearlessly oppose the powers of darkness and to resolutely stand for the Lord God. He was a man full of faith. Let me ask you tonight, honestly before the Lord, if Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, were to describe your faith, how would he describe it? Would he describe your faith like Stephen's, full of faith? Or would he describe your faith like that of the father of the demon-possessed boy in the Gospels, who said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." You know, why is it that we can trust God for our eternal destiny, but we just have a hard time trusting Him for the everyday concerns of life? You ever thought about that before? We commit to Him the most important thing in faith, our eternal destiny, our soul. And yet we can struggle in the small things of life. We can struggle to leave those matters in God's sovereign hands. Well, the fourth spiritual reality in Stephen brings us to our text and teaches us that, like Stephen, Christ-like character is full of grace. Verse 8. In John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus is described this way, full of grace and truth. And that's how Stephen is described here as well, full of grace. This phrase, of course, indicates first and foremost, Stephen was a man who experienced God's unmerited riches in Christ. He experienced God's saving grace. He understood that he could not boast in his own works, but in the mercy and grace of God. And because he boasted in God's grace, the grace in his heart didn't just remain in his heart. It flowed outwardly to others. Because he inwardly experienced God's grace within, outwardly he was gracious to others. in pre-Christian times, the word grace was actually a word used for the charm, the jewelry of women. And likewise, Stephen possessed a sort of spiritual charm of character that even touched his enemies, as we see in verse 15. Even the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. We'll get back to that a little bit later. But what I would point out now is just that he had a certain winsomeness to his character. There was a winsomeness that's embedded in this word grace. Grace not only pays for our sins, grace changes us. Grace makes us gracious. So if we are lacking in graciousness towards others, we got to pause for a moment and ask ourselves, first of all, is God's grace in my own life to begin with? And if it is, am I somehow not understanding it or meditating on it as I should? Because of God's empowering, sanctifying grace at work in Stephen's life, he was gracious even towards those who persecuted him. He didn't curse his persecutors when they threw stones at him. Instead, he blessed them by praying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And this kind of character, of course, is absolutely crucial if we're going to have an effective witness to the lost. Again, I want to say it, the lost must not only hear what we say, they must see who we are. The lost must not only hear what we have to say about God's grace, they must also see God's grace at operation in our life. They must see us as gracious people with a gracious disposition. The final descriptor of Stephen is found in verse 8 as well. We learn, like Stephen, Christ-like character is full of power. Full of power. This characteristic, of course, is the result of Stephen being filled, controlled by the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit empowered him, we learn that he was able to perform great wonders and signs among the people. The verb there was doing is actually in the imperfect tense, so it indicates that he was actually doing these great signs and wonders quite frequently. And we don't know exactly what kind of signs and wonders, these mighty works, he was doing, but more than likely they were probably similar to the ones that the apostles were doing and as Jesus did during his ministry. More than likely, these miracles involved healings. So in Stephen, we see a man whose ministry wasn't just limited to serving tables. He was also going around healing people, and he was preaching the gospel. Although he wasn't an apostle, he was certainly closely tied to the apostles. Only he, Barnabas, and Philip were the only non-apostles who performed miracles like this, and yet they performed miracles for the same reason that the apostles performed miracles. What? To confirm the message regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second main point. We must have a Christ-like character if we are to have a courageous witness for Christ. Here I'm emphasizing the second half of that statement, Stephen's courageous testimony. Because he had a godly character, he was able to powerfully preach to the Hellenistic synagogues in Jerusalem with great impact. But of course, as you would expect, his preaching brought on great bitter resentment. Verse 9 says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen." As probably most of you are aware, synagogues were just meeting places for Jewish communities where they would come together and they would read scripture and receive instruction. They would pray and worship. Synagogues started up during the Babylonian captivity because obviously the exiles couldn't go back to Jerusalem and worship in the temple. And according to the Talmud, there were some 480 synagogues in Jerusalem in the first century. Now, most scholars think that estimate is probably overinflated, but the point is there were a whole lot of synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. Just like the one that Luke mentions in verse 9, this Hellenistic synagogue. Now, there is a debate among scholars today as to how many synagogues Luke is actually referring here to. Is he referring to five different synagogues, or three, or two? More than likely, it's the latter of those, only two. More than likely, the freedmen, Cyrenians, and Alexandrians were one synagogue, and then those men from Cilicia and Asia comprised the other synagogue. The freedmen mentioned here were descendants of Jewish slaves that were taken captive by Pompey in 63 BC and then hauled off to Rome. When these slaves were later emancipated, many of them left Rome and formed a synagogue in Jerusalem. The Cyrenians and the Alexandrians were from the two major cities in North Africa, Cyrene and Alexandria. And both of these cities had very large Jewish populations in them. Cilicia and Asia were Roman provinces in Asia Minor. We know that to be Turkey today. And since Paul's hometown of Tarsus was in Cilicia, more than likely when Paul was in Jerusalem, this is the synagogue he would have gone to. Acts 7:58 and 8:1 make it clear that Paul was present for Stephen's trial and his execution. And since he was the prized student of Rabbi Gamaliel, more than likely, Paul could have been one of the debaters who challenged Stephen on the occasion that we just read about. As verse 9 says, some from the various synagogues rose up and disputed with Stephen. These men in the synagogue were just outraged, enraged by Stephen. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hated anyone who identified with him, anyone who spoke in his name. Now, the word disputed here means more than just kind of a informal quarrel. Actually, the word carries the idea of a formal debate. So that's what happened here. Now, we're not told about the exact content of this debate, but given the charges that we see in verses 13 and 14, we can be certain that the debate revolved around the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Stephen may have even been a member of one of these synagogues. Because we've got to remember, a lot of the early Christians didn't leave the synagogues immediately. They hung around in the synagogues for some time until they were eventually forced out of them because of persecution. But when Stephen started preaching the gospel, it was just too much for these Hellenistic Jews. They tried to refute him in a debate, but we see here that it didn't work. Why? Because he was full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. He was a skilled debater. Verse 10 states, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. This inability by these synagogue men really was a fulfillment of what Christ said earlier. Jesus promised his disciples, in time of persecution, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries you shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. So Stephen on this occasion spoke in such a compelling way regarding the Messiah, none of his opponents could refute what he was saying. They couldn't disprove him preaching Christ from the Scriptures. Their human wisdom was absolutely no match for his God-given wisdom. Well, because they couldn't refute him in an open debate, his adversaries resorted to ad hominem attack. They went after him. They used false witnesses, stirred up the people against him, and dragged him before the Sanhedrin. Verse 11 says, then they secretly instigated or induced men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So as with Jesus, Stephen's adversaries trumped up charges of blasphemy against him. They secretly recruited and they coached false witnesses. That is, men who were actually willing to lie under oath, willing to present false charges, accusations against Stephen. Verse 13 further clarifies how Stephen's opponents said he blasphemed against Moses and God. They charged that Stephen was saying evil things about Moses because they thought he was saying evil things about the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. Now, there's no doubt Stephen was speaking about the law of Moses. But more than likely, probably what he was saying was just that the law cannot save us. Only Christ can, which of course is the truth. Further, they charged Stephen with speaking blasphemy against God by speaking, they thought, against the temple, the presence where God's presence dwells. This false accusation probably just reflects, however, that Stephen declared Jesus as the embodiment of God and that judgment was coming in time upon the temple. So bottom line, these accusers of Stephen just misrepresented him. They twisted his words. They took what he said and they exaggerated it. They said that he taught Jesus was going to come and destroy the temple, verse 14. And of course, to them, this was just unthinkable. I mean, to threaten the temple was one of the worst things you could possibly do, because what you were doing was you were threatening the very foundation of their national worship and their livelihood. We've got to understand that the temple was not only important for religious reasons, it was very important for economic reasons. The whole city depended on the temple. So Stephen's opponents went on to appeal to the prejudices of the people, as we see in verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. So we see both the laity and the leaders just working everybody up into a lather here. And they violently, it says, apprehended Stephen. The Greek word for seized here literally has the idea of dragged him. So they weren't being nice about this. They were taking him by force to the Sanhedrin in the hope that the Sanhedrin would straighten this man out. Verses 13 and 14, Luke records the injustice of the examination. Undoubtedly, these false witnesses were the same ones that we see back in verse 11. And they just repeated their false charges again to stir up the people. Verse 13, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." Bearing false witness, of course, breaks the Old Testament law. It's the sin of lying, right? So we see a great irony here. Ironically, while these witnesses are accusing Stephen of speaking words against the law, guess what they are doing? They're actually breaking the law. And yet in spiritual blindness, they don't see this at all. In spiritual blindness, they just see themselves as good and Stephen as bad. They deceive themselves. So they went on to make this very serious charge against Stephen. And again, I just want to say, nothing could be worse than possibly speaking against the holy place, the temple, and God's law. It was considered sacrilege. Of course, when Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and build it back up in 3 days, was he speaking literally of the temple itself? No, he was speaking figuratively of his own body when resurrected. But of course, that particular statement got Jesus in trouble. And guess what? As Stephen now refers to that same statement by Jesus, he's now getting in trouble. So as with Jesus, the false witnesses twisted the words of Stephen. Again, Stephen did speak about Jesus and the temple, but he wasn't saying what these people thought he was saying or what they wanted him to say. He spoke about the temple, Later in Acts 7, we'll see him convey the importance of the temple, but that it should not be overestimated. So Stephen spoke about the temple, but he was misrepresented in what he said. Verse 14 gives us a good slice of what these false accusers said. It says, "Therefore, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." This phrase, Jesus of Nazareth, just again demonstrates their raw hatred for the Lord Christ. I mean, you can almost just see the venom spinning from their lips as they speak about Jesus with great contempt here. So they calculated two charges to ensure Stephen's stoning. One, they figured falsely accusing Jesus about destroying the temple worked in condemning him, so certainly it will work in condemning one of his followers. And two, they figured falsely accusing Stephen of teaching that Jesus would change the customs of Moses is certain to condemn him as well. But again, I just want to say, Stephen never taught that Jesus was literally, physically going to come and destroy the temple. Again, he was speaking figuratively of his death and resurrection. Also, Stephen never taught that Jesus would completely do away with God's moral law. Now, it's certain that Stephen taught that Jesus fulfilled the law for our salvation. And so, in that sense, Jesus replaced the rituals of the ceremonial law. But Stephen never taught that God's moral law was done away with. So the accusers were perverting his words. But there was one thing that they couldn't pervert. One thing they couldn't change or twist out of context when it came to Stephen, and that was his Christ-like character as reflected in his countenance. Look at verse 15. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." More than likely, it's thought that Luke got this report of Stephen from Paul, who probably was at the council at this time. We don't know exactly what Luke means when he says Stephen had an angelic countenance. Did his face just radiate a presence marked by joy, confidence, serenity, courage? Or did his face literally radiate a glow like that of Moses when he came down from the mount? We don't know for certain. But in either case, Stephen's bright, distinctive countenance should have reminded everyone of Moses. You remember, after being with God, Moses came down from the mount with the stone tablets in hand. And as he descended, his face shone. And as Luke points out here in great irony, so did Stephen's face. So while Stephen was being accused of disrespecting the law of Moses, in reality, Stephen is a sort of Moses-like character. Like Moses, Stephen spent time in the presence of God. And therefore, like Moses, Stephen reflected Christ, the fulfillment of the law. So more important than being like Moses, Stephen was like Christ. Like Christ, he was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. Like Christ, he was accused of speaking against the temple and the law. Like Christ, he was wrongfully put to death. He was like Christ. Why? Because he communed with Christ and was filled with the Spirit of Christ. This is why Stephen reflected God's glory even in his face. He lived in close fellowship with the Lord Christ. His gaze was upward. His gaze was fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of his faith. And because that's where his focus was, guess what? The opinions of men ultimately didn't matter to him. The only opinion that ultimately mattered to Stephen was the opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the man was willing to suffer and die for his Lord. He dwelt in the presence of Jesus. So instead of being This great evil, wicked man who opposed God as his accuser said Stephen was a holy man of God who walked with God, communed with God. It was reflected even in his face. It's interesting, this angelic appearance really was God's answer to the council. Let's understand, Stephen wasn't the guy who was really on trial here. It was the council. Before Stephen could even reply to his accusers, God answered them by putting his glory on Stephen's face. It was God's way of showing approval for Stephen. He honored Stephen just as he honored Moses, and will honor Stephen again, we'll see, in his martyrdom. Stephen had a Christ-like character, and it led to a very courageous witness for Christ. In light of his example, I just want to point out a few things that we need to remember so that we have a courageous witness for Christ as well. First of all, I want us to remember that only God can convert the soul. Many of the people that we're going to share the gospel with are going to be hardened of heart and spiritually blind. They're not going to be able to see the truth of the gospel. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Stephen preached Jesus as Lord, Savior, Messiah. He even performed mighty works. He was a skilled debater and he used logic. And yet, at the end of the day, Stephen wasn't able to persuade his listeners. He couldn't do it. That was no failure on his part. That wasn't his fault. He was a success in God's eyes. But it just goes to show us how hardened and blind the lost are. And this is especially the case when we talk about religious people. The Jews that Stephen spoke to built their whole lives on religion. They were religious, but they weren't right with God. They didn't know God. And this is clearly revealed in the fact that they went on to kill Stephen, a messenger of God. And they did this because of their pride. The gospel deeply offends religionists. Why? Because at the end of the day, the gospel says you can't earn right standing with God. You can't accomplish that. Instead, you must receive righteousness from God through Christ Jesus. So the gospel still offends religionists, and we've got to remember this as we witness. We've got to prepare ourselves for their opposition. We've got to prepare ourselves for the fact that they can't defeat our message, so that means they're going to try to defeat us, the messengers of God. As Stephen's adversaries, our adversaries will lie about us. I mean, just tell lies. They will commit violence against us, at least in their words. They will seek to harm us. They'll do everything to tear us down. They will twist our words out of context. They will exaggerate them. And they will refuse to look at the scriptures concerning Jesus. So, thankfully, there are some people out there who are tenderhearted towards the gospel because God has prepared them to hear the gospel and receive it. But let's understand, a lot of the people we're going to talk to are going to be religious and hardened, and we just have to reckon with that and keep plowing ahead. Okay, this is life especially in New England, right? Our logic, our wisdom in debates, and even if we could perform miracles, we will not persuade them. And I just want to tell you tonight, realize that the problem is not with you as a believer trying to share your faith. The problem is not with you because you don't have all your arguments lined up just right. And the problem is certainly not with the message you bring. So don't get discouraged when you're rejected. It's not you that they're ultimately rejecting. They're rejecting the Lord Jesus. We've got to remind ourselves that we are speaking to spiritually blind, deaf, and hardened people. So at the end of the day, if they are going to come to Christ, guess who has to bring them to Christ? Christ does. He has to convert the soul. So we can and we must declare the message, but we just simply cannot reach into the hearts of sinners and change that heart, can we? We can do our part by declaring the gospel. We do our part by praying for their salvation. But at the end of the day, we can't change their hearts. We've got to pray that the Lord will open their hearts and draw them to himself. As Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So, the challenge to us tonight is this. Let's be obedient in proclaiming the gospel, but let's not beat ourselves up too much when people reject us. Let's leave the results up to God. God will use our witness, even when we can't see exactly how he is going to use our witness. Think of Stephen again. God used him in a great way, but it wouldn't have seemed that way on the surface, right? I mean, really, it seems illogical that God would take this very godly man, this sort of high spiritual quality man, and then just have him slain. I mean, sometimes it just seems like God uses up his servants and kind of just wastes them. Isn't that how it seems sometimes? The truth of the matter is he never does. He always uses his servants to accomplish his larger purposes. And so even though Stephen's ministry was short, God used him in a powerful way. Think of it. He influenced, there is no question, he greatly influenced Paul the Apostle, who would then take the gospel, once saved, to the whole world. Stephen was a key piece. He had a critical role in the early history of the church. So our concern should not be how successful we may appear in the eyes of people. Our concern needs to be, how successful am I in the eyes of God? I'm living for the audience of one. That needs to be our mindset. The Lord tells us to go preach. Trust me by leaving the results up to me. I think Jesus pictures this in a rather graphic way when he says to us in Matthew 10:16, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Think about that. Sheep in the midst of wolves. A sheep surrounded by wolves. A sheep in that situation is totally defenseless. And really without a reasonable hope of success, right? And yet God does convert some of those wolves that are around us. He performs that miracle. So the question we've got to ask ourselves is, am I willing to go? Am I willing to trust? Trust God, though surrounded by those who would seek my harm. Because at the end of the day, I am more concerned about obedience to God than I am about comfort. Brethren, let us live for the opinion of God, not the opinion of people. Let us be faithful and preach Christ and pray that the Lord would bring the unconverted to himself. Let's bow for prayer.